Okay, so this morning we will be continuing in our three-week session here that we're doing on Haggai. Last week we talked about, if you weren't here, we spent the time looking at verses 1 through 11 with our guest speaker, Mr. Josh Thrower, and I'll be leading us this morning through verses 112, chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 9. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai, we will begin in chapter 1 at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Build, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, the Jews were challenged to consider your ways and build my temple. And as our guest preacher, Mr. Josh Thrower, expanded upon this, we as a congregation last week were challenged to consider how we are committed to the things of God versus committed to our own things. Are we focused on finding satisfaction in our life through pursuing our own things or God's? In other words, are we focused on our own satisfaction rather than God's satisfaction? And as we saw in the very beginning of Haggai, the Jews were focused on their own satisfaction. Right? They were building fancy houses before working on the temple. In fact, God explains through his prophet that he caused them to be dissatisfied in order to turn back to him, to focus on God. Josh challenged us that as we turn our lives back to God, that we too will find satisfaction. God tells the Jews that they will too be satisfied as they obey and build his temple. And we must remember that God wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to grow, and he wants us to build his church through evangelism and discipleship. And that moves us now into this week's passage. And in our passage this week, we're going to find essentially four different things as we work through it. We're going to find that we find a call to repentance and obedience. We find God's blessing and assurance to his people. And we will see how in times of discouragement, God encourages us through his sovereign work in the past, the present, and promises of the future. And we will find our motivation and the base for our great hope to build his church. And all of that is found in Christ Jesus. So as we kind of put a little backdrop and some background to this, so as we look at Israel's history, we can see some very similar patterns of how God works with his people. In the book of Exodus, God saves his people by grace and powerful actions before giving them the law to show them how to live as his saved people. Grace first, and then the law. This is formalized in the covenant where the people commit themselves to obey in the light of all that God has done in initiating the relationship and saving them out of Egypt. Throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Moses spells out that the blessings will continue if God's people obey, as well as the curses that will come should his people disobey, including the ultimate curse of being exiled from the land that they were promised. Even then, God promises restoration and blessing when they repent, return, and obey God. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command to you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again, from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." 3 verses later, in verse 6, we see that this repentance is ultimately brought about by the work of God, highlighting his grace. In verse 6, we read, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." See, here is the promise of God's blessing and repentance. It's brought on by God's grace, his mercy, and his love for his people. So in the beginning of Haggai, God tells the remnant, "Consider your ways and build my temple." How do they respond? Well, in verses 12 to 15, they're stirred by the Spirit of God to obey his words and work on the house of the Lord. Here in these verses, we see a very similar pattern to what we just talked about from the Pentateuch. When the people heed the call to obey, Haggai explains this as is God's working in their midst by his Spirit through his powerful words. In other words, we obey as the Spirit moves us through his word. In verse 12, we read, "Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet." And in 14, we read, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts." Now, if we look at these two verses carefully, we see that the people's response is first reported from a human perspective in verse 12, and then from God's perspective in verse 14. Verse 12 reports the people's turning back to Yahweh. Verse 13 gives the people's assurance that God will give them the promise of, "I am with you." And with that relationship restored, in verse 14 reports God's working in his people to recommence the building of the temple. Remember that Zerubbabel is the political leader, right? He's the governor. And Joshua is the spiritual leader. He's the high priest. And so here in verse 12, we see both the political and the spiritual people, along with all the remnants that came back from exile, back into the land, obeying the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai. God's words are powerful. Consider Genesis 1:3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God's words were all that was needed for creation, to create everything around us. Not only does God's words have power to create, God's words have the power to convict us and the power to work obedience among his people. Not only this, but we see at the end of verse 12 that the people feared the Lord. The people are motivated through a thorough understanding of the power and nature of God. And this fear refers to the subjective feeling of terror towards Yahweh, towards God, once his power is truly recognized. We see the same type of fear displayed by the Israelites when they witnessed God's great power against the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And likewise, we see when Moses is up in the mountain getting the law, the Israelites tremble with fear in the thunder and lightning and the sounds of the trumpets. We also see this same kind of fear talked about. Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." In Ecclesiastes 3:14, we read, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away for it. God has done it so that people fear before him." We can think about Isaiah responding when he sees the throne room of God, "Woe is me, I am undone." Every time anybody in the Bible sees an angel, they respond with fear and trembling. This is our true and proper response to understanding God. We are to fear him. And the people obey and fear God in verse 12. How does God respond to their obedience and their fear? In verse 13 of Haggai, we read, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." So the people are in fear of the Lord. They obey the Lord, and God responds with assurance. And this is the same response we often see in scriptures to individuals like Isaiah, who are being commissioned by God for a daunting task. It's also a promise given by God's people in face of fear that he will save or uphold them. In Isaiah specifically, 41:8, we have, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, are called from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand.'" This same promise we'll see again when we look at chapter 2. Ooh, sorry, that thing came falling out. We'll see in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "And now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." We will come back to this idea of fearing God in just a moment, but now let's continue looking at verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." In Hebrew, the thought and language of the spirit, we see this a lot, the spirit of Zerubbabel, spirit of Joshua, the spirit of the people. This idea of the spirit in the Hebrew language is the impulse that governs a person's life and controls his or her behavior. In other words, it's the person's will or disposition. So Yahweh moves the wills of the leader and the wills of the people by his powerful words, and they come and work in the temple. This experience of the Lord's sovereign power should give further confidence to his people that they might continue to trust and obey. It's important that we consider Haggai against the backdrop of Israel's covenant at Sinai. Otherwise, we can potentially distort this message. This message that we're seeing here in verses 12 to 15 is not some kind of prosperity gospel message. It's not a self-help message. Haggai is not saying, build the temple to win God's blessings. He's not saying, give to the temple and God will make you rich. That's not what he's saying. Often, religion treats God like a slot machine. You put in a coin of good works, pull the handle, and hope for a jackpot of God's blessing. As we already discussed in Exodus, God saved his people by his grace. The law was then given them to show how to live as his saved people, to continue to enjoy God's blessings and his grace. For the Jew, the temple was central to God's restoration purposes. Earlier prophets had promised a key role in the temple and restoration of God's people. And we must understand that the ultimate motivation to rebuild this temple is not the people's well-being, but the delight and the glory of God. As we just saw here in Haggai, we see that because God is working in them by his Spirit through his powerful words, the remnant obeys. The response in Haggai's day anticipates the new covenant, where God will change the hearts of his people. We obey because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, and because of God's powerful words. We respond to the new gospel call, the new covenant gospel call, because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Here in Haggai, we see a call to repentance and obedience that is followed because of the working of the Spirit in Israel's hearts. So right now, Josh and I are running a book study at Culver Stockton. And the book study that we're doing looks at the will of God and what it is, what it is not. How can we follow God's will in our lives? What does it look like? What does it not look like? Those types of things. And these last two concepts that we just read about reminds me of one of the discussions we had a couple weeks ago in that book club. The idea of fearing God, God's assurance, and then the Holy Spirit's sovereign power in our lives. And in that study, one of the verses we looked at was in Romans. We looked at Romans 8:28-30. And this is a really great passage that shows fearing God, God's assurance, and then the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So do you see what Paul's telling us here in Romans? He's saying, fear not, for I am with you, that we read in Isaiah. Here we see something very similar. And we know that all things work together for good for those who believe. If you're a Christian here today, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is a great promise. This is wonderful. God is with us, not passively, but actively. God is actively working all things in our lives together for good. We might not understand right now what good that is, or how maybe our current condition might be good, but this promise is one of assurance. The promise of assurance that God was giving the Israelites when they feared him, that he was with them. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for eventually all things will work together for good in God's glory. We are called to repentance and obedience, and God has given us assurance. We also just saw in Haggai how the Spirit has the power to convict our will. We see this clearly in the last two sections here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called, and called justified, and justified he glorified. God works in our hearts through his grace and his mercy, convicting us of our sins, convicting us of the need to obey his law and his powerful words, and calling us to repentance through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. He predestines our belief. He called us to repentance and faith. He justifies us through the Son, and he will glorify us in heaven for all eternity. If you are not a believer here today, or if you are not living by an assurance of your faith in Christ, this is our call to do that. If you don't know that, if you have questions about that, I know I'd be happy to visit you. Lots of people would be happy to visit with you. I'd love to tell you more about what Christ did on his cross. As Josh mentioned last week, back to Haggai, the book of this Bible is extremely precise and pretty much universally agreed upon for dates. For example, the date at the end of verse 15 corresponds to September 21st, 1520. Or 1520, 520. Woo, not 1520. September 21st, 520, which was just 23 days after Haggai's first prophecy. So most likely, we have God telling them, you know, consider your ways, obey, build the temple. So they had 23 days to consider their ways. It's time for the remnant to consider their ways. It's time for the remnant to complete their harvest because they were in harvest season. And it was probably time in those 23 days for them to assemble all the building materials they needed to begin working on the temple. And then, 23 days later, they start building the temple. At the beginning of chapter 2, we have, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So here, this date is now October 17th, 520. Just 27 days after they began working on the temple. And this date's actually quite important as it corresponds to the seventh day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or you might have heard of the Feast of the Booths, which you read about in other sections of the Old Testament. And this is a festival of joy and thanksgiving for the harvest, and a festival of joy and thanksgiving for God's goodness. It was a festival, and this is why it actually matters more, it was a festival that included the foreigner. It was not a festival just for the Jew. It was a festival for the entire community, both the Jew and the Gentile, both the Jew and the foreigner. And this theme is actually important later when we get to verse 7. But starting in verse 3, Haggai asks his community three questions in which the glory of the temple is the key idea throughout. He asks, starting in verse 3 here, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Now, Solomon's temple, the one that Nate read about, was destroyed in 586 BC, some 66 years before this question. So those who remained were likely to be pretty few in that time period. Yet, even though they might not have seen it, all would have known of its glory. All would have known about it, as we heard in Kings. The second question he asks is, how do you see it now? And then third, he asks, does it not seem as nothing in your eyes? The present state of the temple cannot be compared with its pre-exilic state. There seems to be a similar experience in Ezra. I think we read Ezra, or in Ezra, when the first exiles returned and laid the foundation for the temple. And those who remembered the former temple wept aloud, we're told. Hence, while it is not stated explicitly, there seems to be a sense of despondency among the community that Haggai is responding to. He asks these questions, you know, who's left among you who's seen it? Do you not see it now? Is it not like nothing before your eyes? So what we see here is, if we kind of read between the lines in verse 3, there seems to be a sense of discouragement in the community. They've been working, they've been building the temple. It's been, 27 days since they begun working the temple. And now there seems to be a sense of discouragement. And God responds to the sense of discouragement with encouragement of his presence now and in his intervening world history in the future. We read in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. Build, for I am with you. According to the covenant that I made with you when you first came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." The effect of this is emphatic. It's resounding. It's a call to trust Yahweh's words of promise that he will deliver on what he says he will. And we just mentioned a few moments ago that the "I am with you" is a promise of reassurance that he will support the people in their building efforts. In verse 5, we have more encouragement. God is actively present. "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." He is encouraging them through his proven record of active involvement in Israel's past. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." So in the midst of discouraging circumstances, Haggai reminds the people of Yahweh's great provision for his people in the past, particularly in the Exodus, and that he is with them and at work with them in the present. There's no grounds for fear. Starting in verse 6, the speech shifts to look towards a time when Yahweh will act dramatically and directly to reorder the world, subduing the nations and establishing his kingdom of peace. We read in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The "yet once more" in verse 6 harkens back to God's display of sovereignty and his control of the Jews' exodus from Egypt. Once again, a reassurance. These verses look forward to a time when God's people will be showered with the wealth and riches of his nations, similar to the plundering of the Egyptians in the Exodus. To some extent, this was realized when Darius decreed to provide for the royal treasury in Ezra 6:8, and some 60 years later when silver and gold were given to Ezra for the temple by the Persian king Artaxerxes and the surrounding nations. In verse 8 here, we see God reminding us that God created everything, and therefore God owns everything. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. Completing this section in verse 9 harkens back to the questions that were asked in verse 3. to address the people's perceptions of the current state of the temple. There is a promise that the future temple will even surpass Solomon's temple in glory. Verse 9 closes with the idea of peace, which can be expressed as the wholeness, well-being, and prosperity and right relations. So, what does all of this mean for us now, for the modern Christian in 2023? What is the temple that the Christian is to build? To answer this, we're going to look at John briefly. John's prologue introduces Jesus as the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among his people, and as the presence of God's glory among his people. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 2, Jesus has important words about the way in which he fulfills all that the temple represents. In verses 19 to 22, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days." But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that all the words that Jesus had spoken. In John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus reveals the way he fulfills and reshapes all that the temple stood for. Starting in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." In John 7, we see that Jesus is the one who makes the Spirit available. And then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17, 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we see that the true worship is in spirit and truth, and that Jesus grants access to the Spirit, and that Jesus is the truth and is the only way to eternal life. In other words, true worship is located in Jesus. For Christian readers, this passage in Haggai is a wonderful model of motivating God's people. There is every temptation today to become discouraged in building God's temple, in building the church. In the West, secularism is making inroads into society and challenging many Christian beliefs and behaviors. Often, Christians are tempted to look back at the good old glory days. And as we get older, we all think that way. Doubt that God is at work in the present and give in to discouragement. Just as Haggai gives hope in the present by recounting God's promises and recalling how God acted to his people in the past, so Christian hope is grounded in the promise and past actions of God, revealed all the more fully in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is God himself, through his powerful words, who motivates his people to remain faithful in adversity and to commit themselves to the task of building his church by proclaiming his word to all around. For the early readers and hearers of the book of Haggai, after the temple had been rebuilt, the promises of verses 6 through 9 awaited their fulfillment and would have engendered hope. They are probably one of the reasons why the book of Haggai was treasured and preserved as much as it was. For the Christian reader, these wonderful promises about a restored universe have begun to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ and will be fully realized at his return in the second coming. The book of Hebrews quotes verse 6 from Haggai at its climactic warning to heed God's voice and to not presume upon the grace of God. It speaks of a time when the shaking of the earth and the heavens will result in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this is connected with the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. For the writer of Hebrews, This kingdom is something that the Christians begin to participate in when they receive the gospel, and will be fulfilled when God visits judgment on the universe at the end of the age. The Gospels claim that Jesus' glory surpasses the temple, and that the coming of his kingdom at both the first and second comings shakes the heavens. In Revelations 21, verses 22 to 27, also develops this theme in the passage in relation to Jesus. He is the one who replaces the temple in the heavenly city of Jerusalem by his own presence as the Lamb, along with the Lord God Almighty. The glory of God and the lamp of the Lamb will give light to the city, and into it the glory and honor of the nations will be brought. This is the Christian hope. So as we've worked through Haggai 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 9, we have seen how the people were called into repentance and obedience through the convicting work of God's Spirit. We've read the promise, God's promises of blessing and assurances to his people, that he is with them, they shall not fear. We've discussed how in times of discouragement, God encourages us through his sovereign work that we see in the past, through his sovereign work that we see acting currently in the present, and through the future promises he's given us that we know to be true. And finally, we've learned that our motivation and the base for our great hope to build his church rests in the salvific work of Jesus Christ, and that we are called to actively do God's work by building his church through sharing the gospel and discipleship. Church, when we are convicted by the Spirit to repent, remember, it's by God's power and grace that you can do it. When we are fearful, remember that Christ is with us always. He shall never forsake us. When we are discouraged, remember God's promises to us and the proof of his goodness and grace in fulfilling every promise he ever made. And in his current working out of your salvation and your sanctification. And remember the future promise of eternal life he has given us with him in heaven. And finally, church, remember that everything we have, everything we hope for, our entire motivation for life is through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So put simply, brothers and sisters, repent, obey, do God's work, be assured, fear not, be encouraged, and rest your hope in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful message of hope, for giving us assurance that you are with us now, just as you were with your remnant rebuilding your temple. Lord, we thank you so much for sending Christ to the cross to die in our place for our sins, for we are but a sinful people. Lord, we thank you so much, Christ, for your work of grace. We thank you for the promise that is to us in our lives now, and the faith that we have in that, knowing that through you we'll have access to you through all eternity in heaven. Lord, we just thank you for this message of hope, this message of encouragement. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that we are discouraged about in our lives currently, we pray, Lord, that this can be an encouragement, a reminder of your promise to do good for all those who believe. Lord, we just thank you again for this time we've had together, and we pray that you be with us in this upcoming week. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be motivated to share your word to those around us. Help us to know that you are with us, and we should not fear retribution by our current society, but that you are with us in all that we do. Lord, help us to build your church. Help us to disciple one another, and help us to grow your church and be the salt and light in this earth. In your name we pray, and thank you for everything. Amen.